Please turn with me in the bulletin or in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 11 and 12. What we've been looking at the last couple of weeks we've been looking at Judges and Ruth, and now we're in 1 Samuel. We'll go all the way through 2 Samuel 7 in this series. We're looking at the theme of God sending a king. The people here sin against God by asking for a king like the nations. What we need is the one whom God sent, who is born king of the Jews, whom the nations come to worship through the Magi. So what we have here in this ongoing story is we see God at work, although he has given them a king that is a king like the nations. Let us give attention to hearing about the work of God in 1 Samuel 11 and 12. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" And the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh. They were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you would be with us even now as we examine it together. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of people that when they hear the Bible, they just reject it. How could these things be? This has been a long-standing pattern, not just in our modern times where people hear the Bible and for whatever reason, whether they say the Bible's an old document, whether they say it's just not interesting, whether they say I'm facing trial and struggle and so this can't be. There are many reasons that people just reject what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that it is a word from God. It is often rejected. Our passage here shows us that this is a very old pattern. At the end of 1 Samuel 10, Saul is proclaimed king and publicly shown to be king as the Lord chooses people by lot. And when that happens, the people cry out in 1 Samuel 10:24, "Long live the king." But not everyone did. Verse 27 tells us, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present." It's a constant temptation that people face to reject the promise of God. Our passage this morning in chapters 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, are an answer to that. They show us God's deliverance and they give us God's warning, calling us not to reject his word, but instead to respond in faith, to respond in obedience to his word. And so what I want us to see, these men in end of chapter 10, they ask, "How can this man save us?" And so I want us to see God's answer, the salvation that God brings about, and then the warning that God gives. First of all, God's deliverance. Secondly, God's warning. As our passage opens in 1 Samuel 10, the people need deliverance. The people of Israel, the nation next door is the Ammonites. There's this guy Nahash the Ammonite. He goes up, this is east of the Jordan. He's besieging this town. So in other words, he's surrounded the town. They're ancient warfare. He's probably trying to cut off food and water supply, starve them out, attack them. By the way, this Nahash must have been a bad dude. The name Nahash means the snake. It's probably not the given name that his mom gave him when he was born. This is the name everyone around him calls him. You don't want to have dealings with this guy because he's going to hurt you. And look at how he hurts them. They say, okay, what are the terms of peace? We don't want a ton of us to die. Surely you don't want all your men to die. What kind of agreement can we work out? Nahash is like, I've got a great idea. I poke out the right eye of every man, and then we'll be at peace. Now think for a minute about what that does. Completely destroys the fighting force of the town. No hope for ever saying politically, we've had enough. How can you wield sword and shield when you cannot see straight? It allows you to farm. It keeps you in oppressed second class. It keeps you in a permanent place of being able to pay taxes, but never to resist oppression. Always second class status of shame and oppression. That's his deal. No wonder they say, can we have 7 days to see if anyone will come deliver us? And so they send out messengers. And in this passage, we see Israel needs political deliverance. And yet one of the great ironies of this and all throughout Judges is the political deliverance is only ever a symbol of the people having turned from God spiritually. And so the real deliverance that they need here, we've seen this show before. Political oppression, the people crying out to God, God delivering them. This is a constant theme in Judges. The reason this keeps happening is shown for us in 1 Samuel 12, verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. This is one of the Bible's favorite ways to talk about false gods and idolatry. They're empty. There's nothing there. You want to worship a God other than the God that created heaven and earth? Well, guess what? You're worshiping a vacuum. There's literally nothing there. It's empty, and so it's a lie. Because if you say there's something there and there's something not, then you're deceiving yourself. This is the constant message of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. The folly of idolatry. Do not turn aside after empty things, for they cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And yet, it's easy to look at Israel and see how do they fall in this pattern, but are we not tempted to do this ourselves? God tells us that he is the creator of heaven and earth, that we can trust him for everything. And then you have car trouble and everything's like, oh no, life is terrible. It's so easy at anything that happens, I do this as well, to become anxious and fearful, to live as if God is not still in control, to live as if God has not demonstrated his love fully in Christ. The biggest need we have, like the people, is deliverance from our temptation to go our own way. When I was a child, I remember my grandpa had a shirt that had this, it had a big question on the front. Are you far from God? And it showed this cartoon character with these binoculars kind of looking up to the heavens. And then it said, guess who moved? And the back of the shirt quotes the book of James, where James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The book of James, in its context, reminds us that God, in his grace, is still yearning for and pursuing his people, that the grace of God comes first, and yet we often find ourselves drifting from God. The hymn writer who wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, was writing something that many of God's people have experienced as true. These people need deliverance, and how will that deliverance come? That deliverance doesn't come from the people. Notice what happens. Jabesh-Gilead can't figure out how to defend itself, and as the messengers go throughout the land, verse 4, what happens? People are weeping, but no one's stepping forward. Notice this deliverance also doesn't come by the character of Saul. Chapter 10, he's been proclaimed king. Long live the king. And chapter 10 tells us that God moved in the hearts of some men, verse 26, and they follow him home. So you would think he'd begin to set up his administration and then start reigning, right? He's been proclaimed publicly as God's king. He's had this group following him, supporting his kingship. In verse 11, he's coming in from the field behind the oxen. He's not doing what God wanted him to do. So deliverance doesn't come from the people, it doesn't come from Saul. The deliverance comes from God himself. We see that so clearly, because what does the text tell us? Verse 5, after it mentions the weeping, verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Now, a quick aside, a lot of people wrestle with Saul's relationship with the Spirit. It's very fascinating here that it says the Spirit of God. Almost every other place in the Old Testament, when this happens, it says the Spirit of the Lord. It uses God's personal name, rather than God, which is the more generic name that refers to him as Almighty. The only other person that commentators point out that it does this with is Balaam, who wasn't exactly truly following God, to put it mildly. In other words, although God is working through Saul, there's this note of warning in the text that although God is at work, Saul isn't really embracing a relationship with God like he should. And yet, nonetheless, it is by the plan of God that deliverance comes. The men at the end of chapter 10 ask, how can this man save us? Well, it's certainly not because of Saul's great character who's hiding among the baggage in chapter 10 rather than embracing God's purpose for his life. Here he is out plowing his fields rather than beginning to act as king as he ought to. But who anointed him and who called him? The prophet of God acting in God's name. So this is God's plan. God is the one that's chosen Saul. Even though this looks crazy to the world, crazy to some in Saul's day, that God is the one that has decided to work through Saul. This is the plan of God. And this often is the case today, where people look at how God has chosen to work and say, that's crazy. I would have done it differently. If it had been my way, then everything would make sense to people, instead of paying attention to how God actually acted. The scriptures tell us that Christ came into the world to save people from their sins, and that we know that that happened because of the resurrection. That the resurrection shows that Christ's work, Christ's life, Christ's death, that it was effective, that it did what God wanted it to, and that he did it through the cross. That he went to the cross to deal with sins. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that that's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. That the natural response of the Greeks, who are super into philosophy and wisdom, and they want to get their world right, and they know how to understand this world, they look at how God has chosen to reveal himself, and they're like, that's crazy. And the Jews, who thought it was about their effort and their keeping the Torah and their walking in God's ways, stumbled over Christ. You see, it is so easy when it comes to God's deliverance to, rather than receiving the plan of God, for us to say, if I were in charge, I would have planned it differently. And even when it comes to Scripture itself, often people say, God should have made himself known in this way. And yet the Scriptures give us the testimony, the history of God at work. And the Scriptures call us to trust how God has made himself known. God's deliverance comes through God's plan, by God's plan, but it also comes by the power of God. Saul is moved by the Spirit of God. He sends his oxen and says, if you don't follow after me, your oxen are going to be hamstrung. The people all gather together. It's fascinating when you look in Judges, there are several places where God wants to work through a small group of people. Several chapters later, God's going to work a great victory through two people. It doesn't matter the numbers, great or small. God is the one at work. And so this passage shows us this principle, that God is the one that does it. When you see the response of the people, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And then it mentions this great number. We don't know exactly how many this is. Scholars are still scratching their heads how to translate the Hebrew word elef. That word sometimes can mean thousand. Sometimes it can mean military unit. Sometimes it can mean clan. Well, a military unit may have only been 20 to 30 people. So we don't actually know. A lot of the times the numbers, you have to figure out by context. But the numbers that are mentioned here are seeking to let us know this is a huge army by the standards of that day. 300 elephs, 300 military units, whether that's 1,000 or 50, we don't know, but that still is a lot from the northern tribes. And so this great army comes, they come marching, they send the messenger saying, tomorrow God will bring deliverance. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are stringing the snake along. And at sunrise, they attack the camp, and God brings a great victory, verse 11, so that all the men are scattered, so that no two of them are left together. That's how great the victory is. Every fighting unit has been split up, and so it's every man running for himself, finding a tree, finding a bush, finding rocks to hide under, finding wadis, the dry creek beds to escape in. They're just trying to get away. And this has happened through God's power. Notice that the immediate response to this is the men remember, some people are like, how can this man save us? Should Saul reign over us? And they're like, let's get rid of those guys. They don't deserve to live anymore. And Saul's like, no, it wasn't me. This was God. Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. He gives praise to God. They sacrificed peace offerings, showing their restoration with God. And verse 15, they rejoice before God. We see that this great power, this great victory, they realize has happened because of the work of God. How do we see the great power of God? Ephesians 1 tells us that the resurrection shows us how great God's power is. The gospel does, on one hand, we can be tempted to think of it as weak and foolish. This man dies on the cross, and that is how my sins are forgiven and the world is reconciled? Well, the scriptures tell us, yes, that he went there as our substitute in our place. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ came for us, and his resurrection shows that his death accomplished what God wanted it to. Ephesians 1:19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul's stumbling over himself, trying to describe how great God's work is. And he roots it in the resurrection. When else has someone conquered death and come back from the grave? I'd say that's unique in human history. It's never happened before Jesus, except when a prophet in God's name raised someone from the grave, and it was always the prophet doing it. Jesus tells us that he had authority to lay down his own life, and he had authority to pick it up again. And so the resurrection testifies to the world of God's great power to save. And when you begin to look at the Gospels and you look at the testimony of these men and begin to ask the question of how is it that these men could have arisen in a Judaic context and in the Greco-Roman world, what explanatory factor is there that explains the boldness of these uneducated men? What factor explains their ability to have impact every place they go, every culture, every nation that they go to? It changes hearts and lives. Well, there's one factor, and it's what they proclaim. Christ crucified and Christ risen. The eyewitnesses make clear to us the great power of God. And this is what the church has always trusted in, that our hope is not in the crowds. It's not in having great leaders. Our hope is in the work of Christ through his death and resurrection. And notice in our story this morning that this happens because of the mercy of God. Why does he deliver these people? They've been going on this carousel for a long time of turning to idols, getting stuck in oppression, crying out to God, God delivering them. Why does God keep doing this? In Samuel's speech, he tells us, 1 Samuel 12:22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. He will not forsake his people because he's made a promise. And his name is at stake, his honor and glory at stake if he fails to keep his promise. But why did he make that promise in the first place? Were they better than the other people? Look at their pattern of idolatry. Look at how quickly they run to other things. It can't be because they're spiritually better. Well, what does it say? Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. In other words, he loved them. He wanted to show mercy. Now that's astounding. I don't deserve the mercy of God. You don't deserve the mercy of God. God so loved the world that he sent his son. Christ came into the world because God is a God of mercy, and God pours out his mercy on the world through Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, although Saul himself, as the narrative unfolds, we're going to see that he is not the king after God's own heart. He is a king like the nations. This passage nonetheless points us to the ways of God. That God is a God who works about great deliverance. It's because of his plan, not because of anything in us. It's because of his power to bring about salvation. It's because of his mercy. But secondly, this passage ends, chapter 12, we see that this is the God who warns. Samuel gives this speech. We can't get into all the details. First, we see that Samuel has been faithfully following the Lord. The people testify to this fact in verses 1 through 5. They acknowledge that God sees this. But God also reminds them of his righteousness. Verses 6 through 10, we see the history of judges reflected. God's righteousness in delivering his people and being faithful to them, God's judgment and giving them over to oppression, but then him calling them back to himself. And then the passage warns the people of the evil of what they've done in asking for a king. That's one of the great themes of chapters 8 through 12. And this is a fascinating theme because it's pretty complex. Deuteronomy 17, God acknowledges that they're going to ask for a king someday. Moses prophesied that this day would come. And God says, I will give you a king, but it's not, in the end, going to be one like the nations. It's going to be one that I choose. And he says the first duty of this king was to listen to his word. So much so that the king had to hand write a copy of the law, and the priest had to read it, make sure he got everything right. And then the king was supposed to read it every day to make sure that he listened to what God said. We don't see any evidence that Saul actually does this. In this passage, there's this warning that they're in looking for a king, what they're doing is they're rejecting God. And in their rejection of God, God sends this sign of what's happening. Verse 16, stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now notice, here again we see the prophetic principle. Samuel knew that this would come. Samuel knew that this would happen. It happened in public where there were eyewitness testimony of the work of God. But what's so unique about this? We live in Pennsylvania where it can rain any month, any time, right? This is a different region of the world. The weather patterns are different. They're much more predictable. And it didn't rain during harvest. One commentator writes this about this judgment. As the people have disrupted their natural relationship to God, so God disrupted the people's natural relationship with the created order. This rain probably would have done damage to the food supply. Notice how the people's immediate prayer, pray for your servants to the Lord our God that we may not die. Now, I don't know if they were afraid that God would strike them down then and there, or if they're looking at the damage to the field and saying, how are we going to eat for the next couple months? The text doesn't make clear. But they acknowledge that what they've done is they've been rejecting God, and God comforts them. But it's interesting that even though this warning is given, what God is actually commanding is that they walk in faithfulness. Look at the if statements here, verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, nor rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The sad thing we see as time goes on is Saul fails to do this. He fails to listen to the word of the Lord. This passage, by Saul's failure, is pointing us forward, longing for a king who will do this. This is what Christ came to do. The Old Testament covenants did have these conditional statements. Christ came, the perfect Adam. Christ came, the perfect Israelite, who no matter the cost, always listened to the voice of the Father, always walked in everything he said. Our hope is not found in our obedience. Our hope is found in Christ's obedience. Our hope is found that Christ tells us that he is, the scriptures tell us he is the righteous one, and he gives his righteousness as a gift to all who call upon him. And so this command of faithfulness, we shouldn't read as us saying we have to pull ourselves together, but rather it's calling us to trust. And so look at verses 23 and 24. How then are the people called to live? First of all, it's fascinating that God has given Samuel in their lives. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Jesus is the perfect high priest who always intercedes for his people. This verse should be a model for every spiritual leader, that leaders are to call for, are to continually pray that God will be at work in the lives of those under them. I would ask that you pray for me, that I would consistently pray for you. I do pray through the director. I wish I could say I did it every day. I'm not as consistent as I would like to be, but I do have habits of praying by name as I go through the directory. That God calls those that are in leadership to intercede. Now notice, the prayer is that God would be at work. Remember, it's his power, it's his salvation. He's the one that is at work. And notice what Samuel's job is towards the people, to instruct them in the good and right way. He says his job is simply to point them to God. Well, how does he do that? Verse 24. Only fear the Lord. There are three commands here. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. There's the first two. For consider what great things he has done for you. There's this call to trust in God, to trust in his ways, to serve him in obedience. It's a life of surrender. How do you do this? Is this by saying, I've got to pull myself together, I've got to beat myself up and jump on that hamster wheel of performance? Notice how Samuel says you do it, for consider what great things he has done for you. He says the way to do this is to remember God, to remember his promise, to remember his work. The way to do this is to remember the gospel, to remember that our hope is found in him, our righteousness is found in him, our strength is found in him. Consider what great things he has done for you. Consider the promises he gives. Jesus tells us that if we abide in him, if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit, but apart from him, we can do nothing. So this isn't calling us to say, I've got to pull my spiritual life together. Yes, we're called to fear the Lord. Yes, we're called to live in obedience to Christ. But the way we do that is by remembering the gospel, considering what great things he has done for you. So here's my encouragement to you as we head into 2023. Follow the pattern that the king was supposed to follow. Read the scriptures every day. Consider God's salvation. Consider what God has done. I know the Bible is a difficult and complex book, but as a matter of first importance, make it a pattern of listening to the word of God. Now, there's a lot of great Bible reading plans out there. I'd encourage you to find one. Robert Murray McShane has a great one, but there's a temptation sometimes to make it about getting through the plan. I saw a kind of cynical joke the end of December, about 10 days before the end of the year, someone pointing out, if you failed when you hit the middle of Genesis in your Bible reading plan, don't worry. Here's the plan to get you through the rest of the year with 10 days left. Read Exodus through the end of Judges. And it was like reading vast swaths of scripture each day. The point isn't to just plow through it. The point is to consider the work of God, to listen to the promise of God and say, Lord, help me to live today in light of this promise. Jesus in his ministry reminds us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God tells us that our hope is found in Christ, that the way that we live this isn't by our own strength, but as we daily consider the work of God, consider what great things he has done for us. So in conclusion, what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Sometimes people hear the promise of God and think that it's completely incredulous. Yes, I know there's a great model in the Gospels of one man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes we can struggle with belief, but there's a difference between a struggle and rejecting. The men here in 1 Samuel 10, they reject the purposes of God, although God is the one that has appointed Samuel. How can this man save us? They despised him and brought him no present. We are called to be a people that even though we may find ourselves at times praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, we're called to consider the work of God, to see God's great deliverance, not just recorded of this one time, this temporary time in the history of Israel, but consider the deliverance at the cross. And to consider God's warning that God calls us not to walk by our effort, but to walk by faith in Christ, to each and every day remember the hope we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would help us as we head into this year to each and every day live by faith in your promise, to walk by your light. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.